your Bibles together with me. We're going to look in the book of Genesis and chapter number 42. Genesis chapter 42. And every once in a while I feel the need to explain something. I'm not just sitting up here winking at people. These young people catch me looking at them and they wink at me and I have to wink back. And by the way, they're not distracted. They're singing away. And I don't know whether folks on social media can see that or not, but anyway, that's happening. And you know, I'm going to tell y'all something. I've always loved our young people, and they know it. And they love me too. And you know what? If I never had a thing in the world, nothing. I mean, if it was just pure poverty. If you got a kid that loves you, buddy, you're a rich person. You're a rich person. So I appreciate them. All right, from chapter 42. From chapter 42, and may the Lord bless His word now this morning as He sees fit. We'll thank Him in advance for doing that. And I feel the need to do this every time I've been doing a little series on the subject of divine providence, its extent and its impact on us. When we learn about it, when we discuss it. And I'll tell you how it started, and you might say, preacher, you've told us that over and over, but there's always people that hadn't heard any of it yet. So that's the reason why I do that. It started in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus was just, in essence, telling His disciples, you're going to die for following Me, and they did. And He's telling them not to be afraid. And in that He says, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without Me, without My knowledge and His providence involved. And He said, the hairs of your head are numbered. And not just that He knows how many, but He's numbered them. And then I shared with you in the Bible how that He has numbered all the stars. And He has named them. Isn't that something? We serve an awesome God. Then I felt led to go to the 13 chapters that are in the book of Genesis that cover the story about Joseph. And to me, that's probably one of the best illustrations in the Bible of divine providence. And when you follow that account really carefully, it's awesome what you learn, especially when you see the types that are in there. And Joseph is a type of Christ. And of course, his brothers are a type of the condition of the unsaved coming to Christ. And that's awesome. I'll be picking that up again this morning where we left off and continue to talk about that. Some wonderful truths that are found in it. Now, I know that next Sunday is Mother's Day, and I thought, well, I'm going to have to just kind of lay this aside for a week and preach something different for Mother's Day. Then it dawned on me, no, I don't have to. There's a lot of divine providence related to the mothers that are in the Bible. So it'll be something along that line. We'll continue with the same theme. Now, where I left off last Sunday morning was, about verse 6 where it says this, that Joseph was a governor over the land, and he it was that sold all people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, I want you to keep in mind that we're going to pick this back up again about what Joseph's brothers are a type of and how that works. And verse 7, it says this, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. And it says, and he talked roughly with them. Talk roughly with them. Now, we've already addressed this matter of coming to an awareness of a famine and how the Bible spiritualizes that. And it is all through the Scripture about a famine, and how God gave some leanness of soul. And so it can be spiritualized, and it is spiritualized in the Word. And we saw in the first couple of verses here about those brothers becoming aware of the famine. They were aware of that. And that's what happens in that process of the poor lost sinner coming to know the Lord. That is something that takes place. It is a miracle. It is not something that anyone is capable of doing themselves, because the Bible is very clear about the fact that if left alone, no one would come to Christ. There's none that doeth good, none that understandeth. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And I would remind you again that Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." Now that's a fact that Jesus made. And you know, it bothers me sometimes when I hear people talk about their so-called relationship with the Lord and how that come about. And we have a world full of people that just don't understand that wonderful principle. And so they were made aware of the fact that they lived in a place of poverty and they were going to die if they stayed there. I couldn't help but think about, I make mention of it every once in a while. You know, there was a man lived a long time ago, and he wasn't supposed to be very smart or anything, I guess. But the Lord was with him. His name was John Bunyan, and he spent a lot of time in jail for preaching the gospel. And he wrote a book. It is the most read booklet apart from the Bible, and it's Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an awesome book. And I want to read the first paragraph, and I want you to listen to this in relationship to these brothers. And here's how he starts out. "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream, and dreamed that, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" Now you see what John Bunyan is doing there. That's how it starts out. Someone come into an awareness of his condition and a famine. And then, if you've read it or you decide you want to read a little bit in it, he's leaving the city of destruction and he's on his way to the wicket gate. And I'll read just a little bit about the part where he gets to the wicket gate. And this is interesting. "So in the process of time, Christian got up to the gate. Now over the gate there was written, 'Knock, and it shall be open unto you.' And he knocked therefore more than once or twice, saying, 'May I now enter in here?' And at last came a grave person to the gate named Goodwill, who asked who was there and whence he came and what he would have. And poor burdened sinner answered, 'Christian, I come from the city of destruction, and I'm going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. And I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way thither, know if you're willing to let me in.' 'I am willing with all my heart,' he said. And with that, Goodwill opened the gate. And now when Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. Then said Christian, 'What means that?' And the other told him, 'A little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle, which Beelzebub is the captain, from whence he shoots arrows to those coming up to the gate to try to kill them before they can enter in.' And then said Christian, 'I rejoice and tremble.'" Well, I just thought that was interesting, related to that point that is made here in Genesis about Joseph, that Joseph is a type of Christ and his brethren are a type of the condition of the unsaved world as they are made aware of a need that they have. And all of you that are listening this morning that can say, I know the Lord is my personal Savior, I want to tell you what happened. We all share one common experience. There was a time in our life when, however it came about, we became deeply aware of our condition outside Christ. And we desired from all of our heart to know that we're going to go to heaven when we die. All of us share that same thing. It comes to us in different ways, but we share that. Not only are they awakened, but they wish to pay for what they received from Joseph. In that third verse, it says this, and Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Now that word buy, B-U-Y, is found 10 times in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And so we have here a picture of the mindset of the natural man in the process of beginning that journey to know the Lord. The natural man. You hear me say this all the time. It's not original with me. It was stated many, many years ago by a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said, all men by nature are Arminian in doctrine. Now, when I say that, I'm not making reference to the country from which you came. I'm making reference to a man who was a so-called theologian many, many years ago in the 1500s and early 1600s. His name was Jacob Arminius, and he was a part of the Dutch Reformed Church. And so he decided he was going to write this document, and it was going to have 5 points, and he was going to try to make these 5 points, and he wrote them. And the first one was that man is not, fallen man is not totally depraved. He can help himself. The second point that he made was that election, as taught in the Bible, is conditional. I want to remind you all that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as conditional election. If it's conditional, it's not election. If it's election, it's not conditional. And the third point that he made in that document was that Jesus came and died for literally everybody, every single person that would ever be on the face of the earth. And so that was his point. The next point that he made was that grace could be resisted, that a person could ultimately resist God's dealing with them. And there was no such thing as irresistible grace. And the last point that he made was that salvation ultimately is conditional, conditioned on how one may live or not live his life. Well, I want you to know that the Dutch Reformed Church in the Synod of Dort took that up and considered that to be totally unscriptural, and rejected it completely. That's where that comes, the term Arminianism. Arminians are those who believe that I can buy or earn or merit my salvation. That's what they believe. And ultimately, you just talk to them and you'll discover when they begin to be awakened to their need, they have that mindset that I can earn it, or I can pay for it, I can buy it, I can do enough good works to get into heaven and things like that. Well, I want you to know that they are rejecting what the Bible teaches about salvation being the gift of God. They're rejecting that. Do you all know this morning what a gift is? Do you really know what a gift is? Yes, you do. You know what a gift is. If I had to pay for it, it wouldn't be a gift. It wouldn't be. And that's just makes all kinds of sense. In the book of Romans, in chapter number 5, I'd like to read a few verses that are found there. In Romans chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 15, and I'll read down through verse 18, and I would like for you to note as I read how many times it's stated that it's free, that it is a gift. In the 15th verse, here's what he says. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, it's talking about Adam and his sin and the fall of the human race, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, he said gift again, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. The Bible says it's a gift. How many of you believe that? It is the gift. It is the gift. Also, in the 6th chapter, in verse 23, most of you probably know this passage of Scripture by heart. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that it is a gift. In the 8th chapter and the 22nd verse, it says this. For we know, no, that's not it. I'm fixing to read the wrong verse 32, not 22. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Now, if something's free, do you know what that means? I get tickled at commercials on TV are awful. They're just some of them. Those people's head needs examined. I'm telling you, and especially if you watch what's kind of not stated, but what you see and things like that. And every once in a while I'll say, Sue, did you hear that? It's free. Did you hear that? It's free. Just free. It's free. Well, it's not really free. Amen. Nothing is free that you have to pay for or earn or deserve. It's not free. But the Bible says that salvation is the free gift of God. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift. I'm preaching about the gift, but it's unspeakable. I'm telling you, it's one of those things I could not describe it by human language. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here comes these brothers down into Egypt. They represent someone that has been awakened to the reality of famine in their life. Here they come and they want to buy what Joseph has. Joseph being the type of Christ that pictures that. And so the world is full of people like that. I don't doubt this morning, but what most pulpits across America will be preaching some kind of false gospel which says salvation must be earned. Well, I could never earn it. I could never earn it. There's no way. And if I thought I could, I would never have any peace because I wouldn't have no idea if I've done enough to earn that. Can somebody tell me how much you have to do in order to earn salvation? I want to tell you this morning, my personal testimony is, it's already been earned for me. It's already been paid for me, and paid in full. And I'll tell you who paid it. It was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you are bought with a price. If you're saved this morning, that's what the Bible says about your relationship with him. You are not your own. You've been bought. And the price was great. It was the ultimate price. Not only do they reject the fact that salvation is a gift and that it's free, but they reject the doctrine of grace as taught in the Bible. What does grace mean? We believe that grace means unmerited favor from God. That's the most popular, I guess, definition. The acrostic for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, you all may remember not long ago in preaching through the book of Galatians that I brought a sermon on the statement that's found there, you are fallen from grace. It's not what some people teach. They are fallen from the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. I'm thankful this morning for that. And me and my boys got in a discussion, and I've mentioned this before in preaching. The awfulest words that I've ever heard spoken was on the other end of a group of tables, and it was spoken by a deacon. And that deacon said, "Brother Thomas, there are two things that you need to do to correct any problems in our church. Number one, you need to leave people alone and let them do whatever they want to do." Well, that was bad, wasn't it? But the next statement that came out of his mouth, and he said, "You preach too much grace." Well, what was I supposed to do? I don't preach too much grace. If anything, I probably don't preach enough because it's awesome. Amen? But that actually happened to me. And the next statement out of my mouth was, "Well, this church don't need me." Don't need me. They ain't got me today on account of that. But that happened. That happened. And Greg looked at me when I was talking about that Friday night, and he said, "I can't believe that. That's the awfulest thing I've ever heard in my life. The awfulest thing. How would you preach too much grace anyway? How would you? Can anybody tell me how? What you? Well, anything you add to, you're not supposed to add to the word, right? Anything you add is going to be wrong. But I got to tell you something. I like preaching grace. I love grace. It's the hope I have. I am saved by grace through faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to add anything to that or take anything away. Now, another point that these brothers, another thing they represent in coming and being awakened, and in that process of being awakened, is that they have a self-righteous attitude. They have a self-righteous attitude. Now we find that in, it's verse 10 and verse 11. Now Joseph is questioning them here, and verse 10 says, "And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come, and we're all one man's sons, and we are true men. And thy servants are not spies. We are true men. We are true men." Now, up to this point, they've been awakened for sure. But then they come to this place where they still have a problem. And that problem is a vain attitude about themselves. A vain attitude about themselves. Oh, every once in a while I hear one of you, you'll start talking about how thankful you are for God's salvation, and you'll start talking about how unworthy you are, and you'll start talking about what I deserve if it wasn't for God's love and mercy and grace bestowed upon me. And you know what? That's the right attitude to have. I want to tell you all this morning, I am nothing. I'm less than nothing. If there's anything, any good at all about me, it's because of my Lord, and it's not about me. You see, a self-righteous attitude is such a wrong attitude to have. Now, what we're going to see as we journey along in this experience of these brothers and Joseph being a type of Christ is that he's going to bring them to the place where they need to be. They've not repented of their sin. Matter of fact, they're going to mention their sin prior to them even coming to realize who Joseph is. They don't know who he is. He recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And so down through the many years in talking to people who have never made a public profession of faith, there's a couple of attitudes that people will have. One attitude is, like a fellow told me not long ago, "Well, I'm all right the way I am." Or, "Listen to this, I'm probably just as good as anybody in the church you pastor." Now, can you imagine somebody saying that? And you know what their thinking is when they make a statement like that? Their thinking is, "I'm going to make it in, you know, because I'm a good person. I'm honorable," like these brothers are saying. "We're true men. We're honorable." Either that or a hopeful attitude from people who have never confessed Christ as their Savior. How many times I've heard people say, "Well, I hope I make it in. I hope I get to heaven someday." In other words, they're using that word hope, not like we've been using it on Sunday night for some time. "Maybe I will and maybe I won't, but this is my wish. I wish I could make it to heaven someday." But you know what? There was one fella over the years, I'll never forget him. I asked him the question, "If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" And he said, "I'm going to hell." I mean, he come right out and said it, just exactly like that. "I'm going to hell." But you know what? It didn't change nothing. Just to make that statement, he was not changed by that. He didn't say, "Preacher, can you tell me how I can get this thing straightened up or whatever? I don't want to go." He didn't say that at all. It's like one fellow said, "Well, I guess I'm going to go to hell, but all my friends will be there." You know, people just have awful attitude about things like that. And so there's this attitude, "I am all right the way I am. I'm all right the way I am. I don't need to change anything." And you know what? I've even known people who profess to be Christians, and they're not all right. Not because I'm judging them, but by the fruit or lack of it that they bear. But they keep going with that attitude, "I'm okay the way I am." But that's a wrong attitude. So this is the attitude of these brothers. And self-righteous people will never see their need. Self-righteous people will never see their need. They'll go through life listening. You listen to their conversations and their language, and they're always promoting themselves as being something special. You see what I'm saying? And so this was what was happening to them. And also, one more thing I want to add is that Joseph, now listen, he's a type of Christ here. He does something strange in relationship to this. He puts them in jail. He puts them in jail. The 17th verse says this, "And he put them all together into ward for 3 days. He just puts them in jail. Puts them in jail. Now, what I believe is that this pictures the way that Christ will treat some who have been awakened to their need. And I've already shared with you the verse that says he talked roughly with them, treats them in order to bring them to the place where they need to be, in order to bring them to repentance. Sometimes great change is required. And we need to understand that, because pride prevents people from confessing their need before the Lord. Let me share with you one of the ways this happens. And this is in the book of Romans in chapter number 1. And I'm going to read a couple of places to illustrate this. And I'm going to read that to you, not because I'm a preacher, but I'll read it because it's what God said. What God said. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Now, the reason I'm bringing that out is that it is something that God uses to bring people to Christ. Now, how many, I wonder, have at some point in your life in coming to Christ, you came under convictions through the preaching of the word. That happens all the time. And he goes on to say, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, one level to the other. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find another. Now remember, I'm talking to you this morning about the way that the Lord brings people to himself, you see. Now, here in chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Then in the 21st verse, it says this, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses the preached gospel to speak to hearts and to change them or bring them to himself. But then sometimes, and this is in our text, sometimes the Lord may use more serious methods in order to bring his purpose and his will to us. Let me read some scripture, and you don't have to turn to these. There's several of them I want to share with you, but here's one that is found in Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. You see, he's talking about the fact that a man is happy when he's been corrected by God. Sometimes the Lord uses means other than just exposure to the truth. In Job also, in chapter 23 and verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Well, what happened when he went astray? He was afflicted. And he says, but now I have kept thy word. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, for our light afflictions, which are for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which it exercised thereby. So the Bible talks about the Lord bringing affliction in order to correct someone. That's what these brothers experienced. They experienced the affliction sent by the Lord. Now, something interesting that I find in that is this. In our text, you might say, well, this is before they really got right with the Lord, really got right. This happened before. Well, I want to tell you this. You that are saved this morning, you'd say, like we sing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I love that little song. So can somebody know that for a fact? And you know, I mention this all the time about this wrong thinking that you'll find out here in the world that the Lord loves everybody the same. Well, I'll tell you something. You get to searching in your Bible and you'll make a discovery. And the discovery is that that's not true. Every person that's saved, the Bible says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore in loving kindness I have drawn you. I know the Lord loves me. I don't know why. I'll never know why. But I know he loves me. And you know what else I can tell you? I know he has always loved me. That comes from the Bible. Now every once in a while I might ask the question, who is it that the Lord chastens? Well, you'd say, every son that he receiveth. That's exactly what the Bible says. And you might say, the Bible also says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Well, I got to tell you something. If you're saved this morning, before you come to repent and confess Christ as your Savior, the Lord was working in your life already. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, "All the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me"? Well, what if I don't want to? All the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. Had someone ask me this just the other day, and has asked me, this question has been asked me I don't know how many times over the years. Preacher, what do you think about deathbed repentance? What do you think about someone who professes their faith and repents when they are about ready to die or got something bad wrong with them or whatever? And I always answer it the same way. And my answer was this: I believe one day, if the Lord chooses to reveal it to me, I may find out that many and maybe most of them were not real and not sincere. But then I may find out that there were people the Lord intended to save. And don't you think that's not true, because it is true. There are many that the Lord intended to save, that in order to bring it about, he may have had to put them on their back in order to bring it about. Because I've known many that it was about as sincere as it could be. And so Joseph treated them roughly. I'd rather respond to his providence in my life when I recognize it, and I don't want to be treated roughly. But he does, and he will. Father, we thank and praise you for these passages of Scripture. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We ask, dear God, that you would make your presence known. And Lord, you'd bring your purpose about. We know you do. We know you always do. And so we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Now would you stand?